Take your Bible now tonight and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last Sunday morning, Larry Witt said to me about these sermons. He said, you're like a doctor of internal medicine, prescribing or diagnosing the problem and prescribing the cure. And I thought that was well put. That's certainly what I have intended to take place each night as we go to the Word of God and diagnose the problem that we face, these deadly sins, and then try to find some cure, some means of deliverance, of freedom, and they're certainly found in the Word of God for us. And this is the seventh and final message in the series on freedom from the seven deadly sins. Tonight's message is freedom from the deadly sin of greed. Like most sins today, greed has now come out of the closet. And the American way of life is noted for its conspicuous consumption. I had lunch with a banker friend a week before last, and he said to me that the financial industry is driven by the idea that the American people, for the most part, are dominated by the desire for things, and they want them now. Greed drives the American psyche. It's reflected in the kind of television programs which are popular. I'm told that the television program Dallas is no longer aired, but I'm also told that for a number of years it was either first or one of the top-rated programs on American television. Then there is the television program Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, which pander to our greed. It's seen in the popularity of gambling today. Who would have ever imagined just a few years ago that the state of Georgia or the state of Florida would vote to sanction a state-run lottery, but that has happened. And there are those in our state who would like to see us have a lottery, but we don't have a lottery. We do have a dog track, not very far from here, where people go to gamble. Who would have thought you'd have casino gambling in Mississippi? But it's true now that you do, just off the coast there and up down the Mississippi River. And so there's this insatiable spirit of greed which dominates the American psyche, and folks want more and more and willing to pay less of their time and energy and investment to get it. They want it for nothing. In fact, I've decided there's a form of Christian gambling. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that that's something Jesus approves. I believe there's a form of gambling that's very common in the church, and we think nothing of it. And I'm talking about that spirit of greed that drives people to enter every sweepstakes to try to win that $10 million. I'm serious about that. And I know some of you. Don't let one of those things pass by that you send it in your little car trying to win that sweepstakes. I don't know how many people have said to me over the last few years, Brother Al, I've entered the sweepstakes, and when I win my $10 million, I'm going to give the church half of it. I'd just love to have all the postage that was sent in put on the building program. We could have built a wing just with that. It's the desire to have something for nothing. The desire to have more than you need. And so tonight, I want us to look tonight in the Word of God as we talk about how to be free from the deadly sin of greed. I want to talk to you first of all about the damage that greed does in your life. And then secondly, I want to talk to you tonight about how to be delivered from the deadly sin of greed. Now, what is the damage that can be done by greed? Let me just suggest several things to you. First of all, greed is dangerous, and greed damages the child of God because greed oftentimes leads to death. Greed leads to death. Now, I want to give you what I think is a proper definition of death. In my estimation, a proper definition of debt is that if your liabilities exceed your assets, you're in debt. And according to the banker friend that I had lunch with a couple of weeks ago, there are many people in this community, including many Christian people, according to his word, of whom that's true. There, if you told up all their assets and told up all of the unpaid obligations they have, they have more obligations than they could ever pay off if they had to liquidate immediately. And that's what I consider to be debt. Now, I'm going to give you just a real profound statement on why people are in debt. I want you to jot this down. This is very profound. The reason folks are in debt is they spend more than they make. And when your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. And it's just as simple as that. When your yearning exceeds your earning, then you're going to be in debt. And greed drives that kind of conspicuous consumer lifestyle. And according to the banker with whom I conversed the other day, and I concur with this, the chief culprit here is plastic money. Now, isn't it amazing how easy it is to get credit today? I suppose my mailbox is like yours. I'm inundated with credit card companies, Visa, MasterCard, or whatever, department stores. I've already been approved for so many thousands of dollars of credit line, and just sign the line and send it back in. What blows me away is when my school-aged children get those kind of things in the mail. I don't know where they get the idea to do this kind of thing, except as he said to me, that the financial industry is driven by the idea that Americans want what they want and they don't want to wait for it, they want it now. Now, credit card abuse is a major reason that so many people are in financial bondage today, including many who are in church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. In my estimation, if you can't pay off your credit card balance in full every month, you're in financial bondage. And a credit card ought to be used as an item of convenience without having to carry a lot of cash. And when the bill comes due at the end of the month, you just go ahead and pay it. Now, there have been times in our family's life when that's been hard to do. And as it mounts and mounts and becomes increasingly difficult to do, we take some rather extreme measures. On one occasion, we took the credit cards, put them inside a little plastic Ziploc bag, put it in a big Tupperware bowl of water, and put it in the deep freeze and froze it till it became a block of ice. Because I wasn't sure if we kept it in my billfold, we'd be able to pay it in full the next month. Now, when it's frozen in a deep freeze, it's hard to just whip out of your billfold when you're out at the village mall. I discovered, however, that you don't have to wait for the block of ice to melt to get to it. All you got to do is find an ice pick, and you can get to it in about 5 or 10 minutes. Now, that gives you a little time to think, but not much. So I had to come up with a better plan this last go around. I've had friends say to me, "Hey, you need a safety deposit box down at the bank." I think, "Well, what do I need a safety deposit box for? I got nothing to put in it." Then I decided I could put my credit card in it. So I rent a safety deposit box. I've done it now about a year and a half, and when I need to, we just take it down there, lock it up. There it is. Now, friends, it doesn't matter how bad you want your credit card. When the bank is closed, you can't get it. And banker's hours are still banker's hours at the main office. Now, I may go to Kroger from 10 to 10, but I can't go down to the main bank whenever I want to. And it opens about 9 and closes about 2, and I've just got a limited opportunity to get access to my credit card if I need it. I just say to you, you can find some ways to not be in that kind of bondage if you'll just put your thinking cap on and try to be creative. But I say to you with all sincerity that if you don't pay it off in full, as I see it, you're in financial bondage. And I believe greed drives that kind of spending. I heard about a teenage girl who was talking to her boyfriend, and she said, "You know, my mother just loves to shop, and when she has a bad day, she just takes the credit cards and she just goes and just spends all of Dad's money." But she said an interesting thing happened. She said some thieves stole her credit cards. And the boy said to this girlfriend, he said, "Well, did your dad report it to the police?" And she said, "No." She said, "The thieves were spending less money on the credit cards than Mom was." Now, one of the damages that comes in the life of a child of God who's driven by greed is he finds himself in debt, in financial bondage. A second area of damage is the area of discontent and restlessness. When greed fills your heart, there's a discontent. There's a restlessness there. And let me give you three quick reasons why I think some people are discontent. I believe that discontent is caused by the idea that having more things will make me more happy. That'd be the first one. If I have more things, somehow that'll make me more happy. Well, that's certainly the goal of the Madison Avenue advertisers, is it not? Did you know that the average high school graduate, by the time he comes to graduation day, has seen 350,000 commercials on television? And they all have one message: buy my stuff. The message is you can buy happiness. You just have enough money or just have enough credit, just go out and get it, you can buy happiness. And so Perhaps we ought to change the declaration of the wording in the Declaration of Independence from life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness, because that seems to be the modern mentality. Now, it once was true that greed was fairly easy to control before the days of easy credit. When you ran out of money, you just didn't have any money. You couldn't go buy something. You couldn't satisfy that greedy spirit, but now you can. Now, God speaks of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. And so I want you to see this verse here, how true this is. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. You see, the problem is not the size or the size of your bank account, whether it's large or small. The problem is in the human heart. If your income is $20,000, do you believe making $40,000 would make you twice as happy? Do you believe making $200,000 would make you happy? Well, not if you love money. If you love money, you never have money enough. And those who love wealth are never satisfied. Sounds like a commentary on a modern American society. We just need to have something new, something different. The latest gizmo, the latest gadget, the latest toy. We don't really need it. We've just been sold a bill of goods by the advertisers. May I suggest to you a philosophy which I try to abide by? I can't say I always do it. Regarding what you own, use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. If you can't afford it, don't buy it. I tell the young couples in our marriage class, I just taught the class again yesterday, and we talk about money, and I say to them, when Kim and I were first married, my income was $35 a week for the first 2 years of our marriage. And that's pretty tough to live on $35 a week. God provided. They stretched it. And I remember we didn't have a washing machine the first 2 years we were married. You think, well, what'd you do? Wear dirty clothes for 2 years? No, you learn how to use a laundromat. Fortunately, some friends moved in downstairs, and they had a washing machine, let us borrow theirs for part of that time. We didn't just rush out on credit. We could have and bought a washing machine. We just saved up, and we got $240 and went down to Sears and Roebuck and bought us a washing machine. Still have it 18 years later. None the worse for wear. Use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. I'm telling you tonight that greed is a deadly sin, and greed will damage you. It will bring damage to your life in the form of discontent. And one reason people are discontent is they have bought into the lie that having more things will make me more happy. The second reason people are discontent is they believe that having more things will make me more important. That is, the more I own, the more valuable I am. And so we find many Americans who buy things they don't need, with money they don't have, to impress people they don't like. Jesus told the story of a man who was filled with greed. He thought things would make him important and valuable. The story is found in Luke chapter 12. I want you to look there. Luke chapter 12. We'll begin with verse 13. It's a parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now here they are. They're quarreling about an inheritance. How much heartache has been brought into the lives of families over that? May I just say parenthetically here, we ought not to fuss and fight over inheritance. Whatever comes your way, just be thankful for it. It's all a gift anyway. You say, well, my brother got $10 more than I did. Do you think it really matters in heaven? We all know families who've been divided, won't speak to each other, haven't spoken to one another for years because they fussed and fought over a few dollars that are going to pass away. How foolish. Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, this is your key verse here for tonight, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There it is. Your value is not determined by how valuable you are as the world measures material wealth. Your value is determined by your relationships. First of all, your relationship with your Creator God, and secondly, your relationships with significant others in your life, beginning with your spouse and your sons and daughters and other family members and friends. Now in verse 16, Jesus tells this parable, and I must read it. It's one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" It sounds like he was trying to become financially secure, as the world defines financial security. And in my estimation, the way the world finds financial security is false security. There is no security apart from Jesus. And God said to him, verse 20, "You fool." Now that's what God thought about it. "Fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Now, there's nothing wrong with being frugal, with saving. In fact, the book of Proverbs commends saving. And certainly appropriate to prepare for years of retirement, or perhaps to prepare for years when your health is not as strong as it was when you were younger. But notice what this man did. He was so greedy that he sought simply to look out for himself. And Jesus says, "Then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. Don't confuse your net worth with your self-worth. Your self-worth is dependent not upon your salary or income or your stocks and bonds. Your self-worth is dependent upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And your value is not found in your valuables, but is found in the person of Jesus. And yet so many people are discontent today because of greed. And they believe that having more things will make me more happy. And they believe that having more things will make me more important. Now there's a third lie out there, and that is that having more things will make me more secure. Not necessarily. Look in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28. You see, when we buy into the lie that having more things will make me more secure, then we've been sadly deceived. Proverbs 11:28. "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. But the righteous will thrive like a green leaf." If you trust in your wealth, you're going to fall. Having more things won't make you more secure. There were many millionaires who lost it all in the stock market back in the crash of 1929. And they weren't secure then. The fact is, the more you possess, the more you have to worry about. You ever thought about that? The more you buy, the more you have to look out for. The more you own, the higher your insurance rates. The more you own, the more you have to polish, paint, repair, redecorate, insure, keep up, fix, trim, prune, you name it. There is something to be said for the simple lifestyle, and I'm not standing before you tonight and saying, "Hey, I'm the perfect example of that," because I struggle with these issues as well, but it is simply to say that we need to get our perspective, and I'm going to talk about this in just a moment, we need to get our perspective not from Madison Avenue, but from the Word of God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. If there's something that you own tonight that's valuable to you or precious to you, and God clearly spoke to you, I don't mean now you want, well, did God say it or not, but I mean there was no mistaking. God said to you, "I want you to take that and give it away." Would you? Could you do it tonight? Could you give it away if God said it? If you couldn't, you don't own it. It owns you. And there is the damage the damage that leads to debt. There is the damage that leads to discontent. And then thirdly, there's the damage that leads us to question God's goodness. You see, if your life is filled with greed, then you begin to question God's goodness if in your mind God hadn't been as good to you as he was to somebody else. If in your thought processes God has blessed your neighbor or your friend or your colleague on the job or your relative with financial reward which exceeds yours, and you begin to say, well, he has more than I have. And I know this is talking about envy, but they go together, envy and greed. And you begin to think, well, now God has been better to him than to me. Somehow God's not fair. And you may never verbalize it to anyone else, but in your heart you begin to question God's goodness. Listen, have you ever questioned God's goodness to you? You look at somebody that makes more money than you do, and you said to God, now God, it's not fair. I work harder than him. I'm more productive than he is on the job. I'm more valuable to the company, the corporation, than he is. Now, why does he make a better salary than I make? I'll tell you what drives that kind of questioning of God. It's greed. And it's a very damaging kind of sin. Now, we've shared some things tonight about the damage that greed does, and I've tried to say to you that greed damages because it leads to debt. Number two, it leads to discontent. Number three, it leads us to question God's goodness. Now, let's talk about how to be delivered from the deadly sin of greed. I want to give you just three suggestions here tonight. How to be delivered from the deadly sin of greed. Number one is what we sang just a moment ago, give thanks. If you want to be set free from the deadly sin of greed, learn to give thanks to God. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. First Thessalonians chapter 5:18. Now here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's what God says. I'm to give thanks in every circumstance of life, whether I have all the things I want or not. An attitude of gratitude is a wonderful antidote to deal with a deadly sin of greed. Are you thankful for what you have? I think one of the best things that can happen to affluent Americans is to travel in the third world and to see how most of the people who populate planet Earth live. And you never come back to this affluent, abundant land without having a deeper appreciation for what you have. I'm not trying to say that there aren't poor people and needy people in our land and in our community. There are many. But I'm telling you, the level of poverty in the third world is vastly lower than it is here. Now, we think it's awful when somebody doesn't have indoor plumbing. But folks, in some places of the world, it's just rare when somebody does have indoor plumbing. And I don't mean to beat this to death, but I just have not yet gotten over the experience of being in Kenya and seeing people who have almost nothing have more joy in Jesus than anywhere I've ever been in my entire life. People who live in the most primitive of circumstances, in a mud hut with a thatch roof, with no electricity, no running water, one change of clothes, and they live from day to day and have such incredible joy in their walk with Jesus. And I just hadn't gotten over it yet. And I believe it is an offense to a holy God for us to have anything less than deep, deep gratitude in our hearts as Americans for the abundance that God has bestowed upon us. It is offensive to be ungrateful for what we do have. That's the trap we fall into when we compare ourselves with folks who have a bit more than we have. So give thanks to God for what you have. Number two, get God's eternal perspective about wealth. Get God's eternal perspective about wealth. We'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. beginning with verse 6, and we'll read through verse 10. In His Word, the Lord says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, God's definition of necessities is found in verse 8. Not food, clothing, and shelter, just food and clothing. Now, that one hurts a little bit. And I sure am thankful on a cold, rainy winter night there's a roof over my head. But I am reminded that Jesus didn't have a roof over His head. And the Scripture said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, Jesus, has no place to lay His head. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 9 says the desire for wealth is destructive, and it destroys men. It ruins them. Now, verse 10 says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money's evil. Some of the most spiritual, godly people in the Bible were people of great wealth. There was Joseph and Abraham. They had vast amounts of wealth, but they were godly, spiritual people. It's not wrong to be wealthy. And money is not evil, but the love of money, the desire for it, is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They fell in love with money, what the Word of God calls mammon, and they lost their love for Jesus. So I ask God to give you His eternal perspective. Now, what is God's eternal perspective? I look again in verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out. There it is. You came with empty hands, you depart with empty hands. You leave it all behind. Every copper penny. Now, the only money you're going to enjoy eternally is that which you send on ahead. You see, God's perspective is that which is eternal is the Word of God and the souls of men. And when you invest in the Word of God and the souls of men, then you're making an investment which is a sure thing. Because God says it is. And so ask God to give you His perspective. You know, over in 2 Peter, we're told that this world someday will be consumed by fire. Absolutely consumed by fire. It's all going to pass away. Just the Word of God and just the souls of men will survive. I'm telling you, one thing this nation needs is a good dose of God's eternal perspective about the value, or the lack of, I should say, material things. A third suggestion I would give to you tonight as you consider how you might be delivered from the deadly sin of greed is to establish a systematic giving plan. Establish a systematic giving plan. Now, you know, in Acts chapter 20, I want you to see this. Acts 20, verse 35. This is the forgotten beatitude, spoken by Jesus during the days of His earthly ministry, but not recorded in the Gospels. But it's picked up here in a farewell address by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul writes, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, who said, 'It is more blessed or happy to give than it is to receive.'" Now, Jesus says it's better to give than it is to receive. If we want to counteract the deadly sin of greed, we would be wise to establish a systematic giving plan. You see, it's been my observation that unless you by foresight and by determination in advance determine to do otherwise, your standard of living will rise to meet your income. So if a man makes $20,000 a year, for the most part, his standard of living will be that of a $20,000 a year income. But if his income goes to $120,000 a year, unless he makes plans otherwise, his standard of living will rise to meet his income at $120,000 a year. And so we need to take the bull by the horns and determine in advance that our standard of living is not necessarily going to rise to meet our income. And we do that by establishing a systematic giving plan. Now, the place that you inaugurate that is the tithe. You don't start at 3% and work up to 10%. I don't buy that. The Bible doesn't teach that. You start at 10%. That's the threshold where you begin. The Scripture is very clear about that. And I want to just say that Jesus said that as much in Matthew 23. Check it for yourself. It's not just something under law. It's something that Jesus also addressed in the Gospels. But you start at the tithe, and then you go beyond that. So that as your income increases, you ought to give a higher percentage of your income than when you first began. Why do you have the idea just because God blesses you abundantly materially, it all ought to go for you? Perhaps God's blessing you so you can be a channel to bless somebody else who is in need. And the test of success at the end of life's journey is not how much did we have when we died, but how much did we give away before we died. I suppose my favorite passage in all the Word of God about wealth and stewardship and giving is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. So let's go there before we're done. Matthew chapter 6. Look in verse 19 and following. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, or where inflation can eat it up, or where it can be depreciated, or you can lose it, stock market crash. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, and where inflation doesn't eat it away, and where it doesn't depreciate, and where regardless of what happens in the stock market, your investment is secure. For, Jesus says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Am I saying you shouldn't invest in the stock market? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying have a systematic giving plan and seek to invest as much of your treasure as you can in that which is eternal, in the kingdom of God. You see, the only money that you're going to enjoy in eternity is the money you send on ahead. And giving to the work of the kingdom of God is an investment in eternity. Now, what kind of wise investments are you making? And how are you handling your temptation with greed? Have you ever thought about how long this human lifespan is compared to eternity? Doesn't it seem rather strange that we live 70, 75, maybe 80 years, and then we slip into eternity? And that's 75 years times 75 years times 75 years times 75 years times infinity. And we send so little ahead where we're going to spend the next millennia times millennia and put so much down here in these 70, 75, or 80 years. Strange, isn't it? The acid test is simply this: how easy can I give away what God tells me to give? The Bible commends a joyful, cheerful giver. And either we're greedy, graspy getters, or we're gracious givers. It's not a matter of security. In Philippians 4:19, we're told that my God shall supply all of your need. All of your need. Out of His riches in Christ Jesus. Our security is in Jesus, not in things, in Him. Yep, it's a deadly sin, but Jesus can set us free. I don't believe a man can give less than the tithe of his income unless greed fills his heart. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to be honest with you tonight. If you're giving less than a tithe, I believe you're guilty of the sin of greed. But many of us can give more than that, and God has enabled many of us to do that through this building program. I praise God for that. an opportunity to trust God that we wouldn't have had otherwise. And to maybe have a little bit simpler lifestyle and a little bit simpler standard of living that we wouldn't have had otherwise. And it's going to pay an eternal reward, and I praise Jesus for that. Let's bow and pray together. Father,